I'm not quite sure whether we're dealing with Habakkuk this morning or Habakkuk this morning, but we'll stay as close as I can to Habakkuk, I think. Last week, Jim opened with chapter one, with Habakkuk complaining to God, as we heard on the video just now, God answering him, and then him going back again and saying, but you can't be serious. You can't seriously be thinking of bringing the Babylonians down on us. They're much worse. Well, I think we've all done it. We all know when we've spoken out of turn. We've said those things that we wish we could recall, but it's done. And we can't call the words back. And we know there's going to be a reckoning. We've caused embarrassment. We've caused offence. And we know there are going to be consequences. And that is the position we are in as we open with the verses that Liz read this morning. Habakkuk is really fears that he has offended not just family or friends, but nothing less than Almighty God. He has become so impassioned about this awful judgment that God has ordained that he accuses God of idly looking on traitors and remaining silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he. So that's where we were last week. And this morning, we open with Habakkuk, really fearing the consequences of him speaking in this way. But even while he's feeling like that, even while he is really conscious that he has spoken out of turn in a sense, he's still fulfilling a role. He sees himself as a watchman standing at his post, even as he waits for God's response. The watchman's job is serious. It's a serious position and a thankless task. In practical terms, if the watchman's asleep, the blood of the inhabitants is on his head. The city is unaware of the danger. And that same image is used throughout Scripture. We are our brother's keeper, and we have a responsibility to warn him of the wrath to come. So even as Habakkuk fearfully awaits God's response, he is not failing in his duty to the people of Judah. So taking that opening verse as a preface, I'm going to divide the rest of the passage into two parts. Verses 2 to 5, the righteous shall live by faith. And the concluding verses 6 to 20, evil will not succeed. It must be punished. So in verse 2, we read, "And the Lord answered me. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith or faithfulness. Moreover, wine or wealth is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his people, as his own, all peoples." Those opening words there, "And the Lord answered me." Was Habakkuk surprised? I should think he was completely overwhelmed by God's grace. There's not a hint of reproof, there's not a hint of anger. In fact, the more I read these verses, I see a man honored by God for his intercessory prayer. We saw Moses' boldness in interceding for the people when God tells him he is about to destroy them for their lack of faith. And here Habakkuk picks up that gauntlet as he again intercedes for his people that he sees might be destroyed. He is faithful to God, but he still intercedes for a people that have chosen to walk away, as he has cried out in those opening verses, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Well, God simply turns to him and tells him to write down the vision or the prophecy. It's to be written down on tablets of stone or possibly inscribed in metal, or whichever, it is to be a permanent record of what God is doing, and is to be held as a record for future generations. Later on, you remember the Apostle Paul was told exactly the same thing, to write down what he sees. We have that as the book of Revelation. Because confidence in God's word is crucial. God never lies, and he will not permit his word to be distorted or be put in doubt. So it is a permanent record. Conversely, the judgment on a false prophet is very severe. The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And that is a sobering truth. I've heard people say, thus says the Lord. Well, unless they are actually reading his word, I would suggest those are very dangerous words to undertake. So that he may run who reads it. Here he's describing a herald, somebody who is going out, who's taking the words of the prophecy and making it available to everybody. Once these words have been permanently inscribed, then they're available to be taken throughout the country, and eventually they will even be taken into exile. This is not just limited to the book of Habakkuk. This is the reason for translating the word of God into as many languages as possible. It underpins our long-term support for Wycliffe Mission. Because what does God say? He says the vision will come about. There may be an apparent delay, but it will happen. Not just happen at a random time, but at the appointed time. Because God, who is outside of space and time, yet still uses time for his purposes. And he uses it precisely. For poor Habakkuk, it's very likely he saw God's judgment fall on Jerusalem as Nebuchadnezzar's armies surrounded the city, besieged it, and ultimately sacked it. He saw the immediate, horrifying fulfillment of that vision. And verse 4 confirms why. His soul is puffed up. Contrasting sharply with the just shall live by faith. There are two sorts of people in Judah. Those that have so outraged the prophet that he calls out for God to take vengeance on them. And the oppressed but true believers in God. And God can call them righteous. Are they morally better than the puffed up man next door? Well, probably not, because as Nicole was telling the children us now, the difference lies much deeper. Even in that time before Christ, faith and trust in God were still the basis of salvation. We're told Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. As we're very aware, this becomes the basis of the whole letter to the Roman Church by Paul. He develops this teaching to prove that none of us, not one of us, is worthy of God's grace, whether we are Jews or Gentiles. None of us has anything or anything that would merit salvation. Martin Luther realized in his desperation to be right with God that no matter how pious his works, he was still a sinner and remained a sinner and was far from God. And it was reading this letter to the Romans that he saw this quotation from Habakkuk, "The righteous or the just shall live by faith." And this was not just a turning point in his life, but that great rallying cry for the Reformation. Works, indulgences, and superstitious rites were useless. Our faith is in a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else will do, because everything else is just puffed up. And there's a direct parallel here between Habakkuk and Paul. Habakkuk is appalled by the judgment that will fall on his people. He's only too aware of their evil, because we've seen him calling out to God about it. But he still implores God to think again before bringing the dreaded Babylonians down on their heads. And as Paul builds a similar argument in his letter to Rome, he too realizes that the Jews, his own people, are not only puffed up and not upright, but they have rejected their own Messiah. The message of God's grace is now preached to everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, and all come into salvation by the same root, faith in Jesus Christ. But as the Jews have forfeited their birthright, he realizes with horror that the blessing has been removed from them. So in chapters 9 to 11 of Romans, he goes into detail regarding the future position of the Jews. Both of these men share a horror of what their own people have brought down on themselves. Oh, that we had a similar concern for those that we live amongst. And as we look at this passage, does verse 5 almost seem out of place? Because everything we're reading, apart from the preface this morning, are God's words directly. You'll notice on the footnote it says wine can be construed as equally well as wealth, which it is really immaterial. God is pronouncing judgment. He sees that southern kingdom of Judah as corrupt, self-indulgent, and greedy. They are never satisfied. They always want more, and they're prepared to use any means to achieve it. Proverbs 10, we're told, a rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin. On Proverbs 18, a rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination. He's protecting himself by his wealth. Well, that is not to be God's people. God's people are to be a dependent people, dependent not on wealth, not on power, but humbly dependent on their God. Give us this day our daily bread. As we look more closely at this second part of the passage, we begin to see that in heart attitude, there is little difference between Judah and the terrifying Babylonians. In Deuteronomy, the Israelites were told that they would become a mockery before the surrounding nations if they neglected the Lord their God. Now Babylon, God's very instrument of judgment on the Israelites, will be brought down on account of their pride and their cruelty. Because evil must not succeed, it must be punished. Notice as we look at verse 6, shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him? So this is looking at the people that have been oppressed by Babylon, looking at Babylon. And they're taunting, their words of mockery. Even the very least of the nations that have been overrun by the Babylonians will end up mocking their oppressors. These were historical people and historical figures. We know from the book of Daniel that God dealt very personally with Nebuchadnezzar. He dealt with his pride. If you remember, Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind to the point that he thought and behaved like an animal. Yet God restored him. How effective was that in Nebuchadnezzar's life? We don't know. But there was no doubt that he was confronted by the living God and challenged directly. And so God continues as he speaks to Nebuchadnezzar. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and to all who dwell in them. The woes that we read of in this passage, remember, are mocking. So they're probably much more conveyed, much more accurately conveyed as more of sort of aha. And it's a mocking reaction to be directed against these Babylonian rulers. Their rapacious behavior, permitting their armies to rape and pillage all the nations they subdued, would rebound against them. And unlikely though it must have seemed at the time, there would become a day when even the weakest of these nations would pillage the great Babylonians. They treated their subject nations with contempt. They removed their wealth to the extent of making everybody who remained paupers and totally indebted to their captors. And it is God who says, for how long? Over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at that phrase, going up to God from his suffering servants. How long? But on this time, it is God saying, how long? And he's used that phrase previously with the Israelites. And each time God uses it, it presages judgment. And so it is here. With all the power that Habakkuk fears about to be unleashed on Jerusalem, yet even before it has happened, God promises judgment. So woe or aha to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. If the first mocking voice was aimed at the nation of Babylon for their inhuman treatment, then this second mocking is against the political elite as individuals. Interestingly, there is some dispute about what is meant here by house. Is it a physical house that you live in? Or a political dynasty, just as we would say the House of Windsor? I'm taking it to be literally physical houses, built from the very materials stolen from their captives. These luxury houses built in Iraq between the Tigris and the Euphrates would have appeared impregnable. But these very palaces screamed injustice as they displayed their stolen materials. Because there was no disguising their origin. They were stolen. And the next passage follows very closely. Woe or aha to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labour merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? This follows very closely on the last charge. Not only have they stolen the building materials, but they've built their palaces on forced or slave labour. From the very beginning, cities get a bad press in Scripture. They're almost invariably connected with men's pride. Cain built the first city and dedicated it to the glory of his son. Nimrod was an empire builder based on his own strength and ability to enslave others. Then there was Babel. And then God judges the immorality and the pride of Sodom and Gomorrah. Here God now describes himself as the Lord of hosts, God going forth in military might. This amazing city, these luxurious palaces, would end in flames. All this wealth, all this cruelty, and God says it will come to nothing. The nations weary themselves for nothing. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? And in verse 14, what a contrast. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When Isaiah has finished describing the fall of the Assyrians, when they took the northern kingdom into exile, we get an almost identical quote. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The Assyrians' pride, the Babylonians' pride, would all come to a similar end. They would crash and burn. Both of these nations have significant displays in the British Museum, but that is all they are now. Impressive artifacts, fascinating as history, but with no enduring power. Whereas the insignificant people of God have spread right round the globe, wholly because what God has done and is doing. Because the psalmist tells us, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them with his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God then returns to his woes, to the mockery of these people. Woe to him who makes his neighbours drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The glory and the cup in the Lord's right hand will come round to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. God is now turning to personal morality, because the scene he's describing here is one of total debauchery. Alcohol has been used as a means of getting sexual thrills. This is not teaching abstinence, but it is sin to use drink as a means of lowering a man or woman's inhibitions so that they expose themselves, or to disclose secrets, or to be drawn into making a bad contract. We don't know the detail, but it's very clear that their behaviour is an affront to a holy God, and it should be to us as well. And they will be shamed. The translators here are actually softening the actual description by God. It is rude, it is vulgar, and they will be shamed. Our 21st century sensibilities might not like it, but God will leave Habakkuk's permanent tablets with a record of what is about to happen. And that record is in graphic detail. And verse 17 is part of that same judgment. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrify them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. If our moral judgment is so impaired that we are prepared to shame our fellow man, then we will think we can act with impunity in other areas as well. The Babylonians were a violent people who stripped Lebanon of its glory, its wonderful forests that had been so important in the building of Solomon's temple. Having taken the timber, they hunted the animals without restraint, killing everyone who was in their way. In their thinking, everything was simply there for their enjoyment, whatever the cost. And so we come to God's final words on this subject. What profit is an idol when its maker shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe, aha, to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth keep silence before him. Not content with stripping Lebanon of its riches, they use the precious metals to produce pagan idols. And although primarily worshippers of the cosmos, they venerated particular idols. After all, weren't their gods more powerful than all the gods of the other nations? It was obvious just how powerful their gods were. They'd conquered all these other nations. Their gods couldn't protect them. But our God is a jealous God. And he will not give his glory to another. Habakkuk is writing and recording the very words of God. The apparently powerful Babylonian gods cannot speak. They are as nothing before the Lord of hosts. Habakkuk needed to know this. The people would need to know this. And we need to know it. Because we too have many powerful voices around us, both in the media, the internet, and even, sadly, within the church. But they do not teach us about God, because they denigrate the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may not see actual physical idols very often, but constructing a God of our own understanding is idolatry, and that is all around us. How many times have you heard it said, oh, I couldn't believe in a God who permits suffering or injustice, etc., etc. I believe in a God who is all love, etc., etc. This is making God in our own understanding. A God who cannot speak, a God who is nothing. So what does God say? The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. let all the earth keep silence. Because the voices that are coming up are as nothing. They are a babble. They are a muttering. But they are not of God. So in the face of the true God, what can we say? We have nothing to say. John the Apostle tells us on seeing Jesus in his majesty that he fell at his feet as one dead. That is the glory of the risen Lord. So how does this end? What judgment eventually did fall? Turn with me, please, to Daniel 5. We'll open with a few verses there at the beginning. So in Daniel 5, we're told, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So what is happening? Nebuchadnezzar is now dead and a descendant is ruling. Everything is to excess. In those memorable words, just compare and contrast the scene to the woes that we read of in Habakkuk. They bring out the plundered vessels from Israel. The vessels that were actually taken from the Lord's temple. They're in a vast palace. The phrase that's used here is as a large banqueting hall. Well, it had to be to seat anything like that number. They are drinking to excess. In fact, there's more than a hint of it being totally depraved. And it's probably significant that the queen is not present. And they are praising the false gods, the idols. And then the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. The king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's colour changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The wealth, the power, it's not enough. The king is no longer the lead actor. He's no longer puffed up. His colour has changed. His thoughts alarm him. His limbs give way and his knees knock together. This is the hand of God pronouncing judgment. Drop your eyes down to verse 23. And it's the prophet Daniel speaking. You have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you and your lords, and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honoured. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Pharsin. And this is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbed the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. T, Tikal, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Fool, this night your soul is required of you. God will not be mocked indefinitely. This is so blatant, so outrageous, that God's wrath and justice demand judgment. So even as the Babylonians were God's instrument of judgment on Judah, now Darius is used by God to bring down the Babylonians. And it would appear that at the very time that they were partying, Darius's forces were advancing on the city, and they were completely unaware. Numbered, weighed, and divided, God's judgment is right. Nothing is hidden from his gaze. So this terrifying Babylonian power comes to a pathetic end, not with a bang, but with a whimper. So what should we take from this? We're in Advent, and even as we remember Jesus as he came in humility as a baby, so now we await his return. And it will happen, because our God has said so. But Jesus himself tells us explicitly in a number of parables that we can become lulled into Satan's thinking. It hasn't happened for 2,000 years. Why is it likely to happen at all? This means that we do not either stop or think of God or his plan for salvation. It is just irrelevant to us. But note, God does not condemn the Babylonians in just a general way. Yes, they were a cruel and pagan nation, but God identifies their particular sins. He permits them to give full rein to those sins and judges them accordingly. So what are our sins that God detests every bit as much as the sins of the Babylonians? Paul tells us. He says, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. When are those last days? They started at the return of Christ to glory, and they will culminate at his return. And these words characterize the period that we live in. And I would suggest they're a very good description of the world we live in. And these features are not just the world around us, but they're actually present even within the Church of God. So are we to despair, to become a holy huddle, hanging on until Jesus comes for us? Well, there may well be those around us who are puffed up and who are not upright. But the promise remains, the just shall live by faith. Living because Jesus has said that he came to bring life, life in all its fullness. So we are to rejoice, and that is a command. We're to rejoice in the hope laid out before us. And we're called to hold on to that hope, because we too, like Habakkuk, are watchmen. Oh, that we are faithful watchmen. Not fearing that we have said too much to God, but probably more importantly, that we have not said enough, that we have not come before God leading for our friends, families and neighbours who do not as yet know God. So as we enjoy Advent and this Christmas season, we should remember that the Messiah was called Jesus because he shall save a people from their sins, to save them from the judgment to come. Let's pray. Lord, as we've read these sobering words, as we've read words, Lord, of great power, great strength, and yet, Lord, we also see they are your words. And all the apparent outward power of the Babylonians, all the apparent power of the forces that arraigned against you that Gordon was speaking of in his prayer, will come to nothing. Let the earth be silent before you. Lord, may you indeed reign. May your word go forth and accomplish all that you desire. And we pray this in your name. Amen.